Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
As we've been studying the gospel according to Mark, to know Jesus better and to follow Him more effectively, we've come to the final week of His earthly ministry before His resurrection from the dead. We saw that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, a powerful display of His kingly authority and His humility. Then Jesus cursed a fruitless fig tree as a symbol of what He would do to the temple for its unfruitfulness. Jesus judged and cleared out the temple because of its false advertising. It professed to be representing God and bearing fruit, but in reality, it had become a corrupt form of Judaism and was fruitless. So naturally, in the next section of Mark, the religious leaders come to Jesus asking Him, "How dare you clear out the temple? Who put you in charge? What gives you the right to do these things? Who died and made you king?" The Jewish leaders were probably questioning Jesus' authority to do more than just clear the temple, as we saw them do in the beginning of Mark's gospel, like when they asked Him why He thought He had the right to forgive sins in Mark 2 or to heal on the Sabbath in Mark 3. They knew that Jesus had cast out demons, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, calmed the wind and the waves, walked on water, and raised the dead. At first, they accused Him of doing these things with Satan's power, but after Jesus demolished their foolish argument, they were left speechless. Now, when Jesus enters Jerusalem proclaiming to be the Messiah, the King, and He clears the temple, they're forced to deal with Jesus' authority once again. Is He really from God? And if so, why don't they listen to Him? If He's not from God, then He must be stopped. But so much evidence has been given through His miracles and teachings that only the most hard-hearted person could deny Jesus' claims to be God and King. In Mark 11 to 12, we see a number of conflicts and debates between Jesus and the religious leaders, a few today and more to come. What stands out is Jesus' confidence. He never seems unsure or hesitant. He never needs time to think things over. He never looks surprised or caught off guard. He just wins every debate as the leaders try to find any way to trap or discredit Him. In a word, Jesus speaks with authority. The greatest minds and theologians of the day can't defeat Jesus because He speaks with God's authority as the man who is God. In the confrontation we'll read this morning, the chief priests, scribes, and elders come together to interrogate Jesus. These three groups, the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees, the scribes, who were mostly Pharisees, and the elders, comprise the Sanhedrin, the 71 members of the religious and judicial ruling body of Israel under Rome's supervision. The Sanhedrin was basically the Jewish Supreme Court. And together, they go on the offense against Jesus. But in future encounters, you'll see that each of the three groups approach Jesus separately. But they're all here together trying to gang up on Jesus. Will Jesus be intimidated by the chief leaders of Israel, the Supreme Court of the nation? And what does all this stuff about authority have to do with you and me? Let's turn our Bibles, if you're not already there, to Mark 11, 27, and we'll see. Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him and began saying to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, they're not asking sincerely. They're accusing Jesus of having no authority to come in His triumphal entry or to clear out the temple. Verse 29. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Twice Jesus gives a command in Greek, "Answer me," in verses 29 and 30. Who's really in charge here? The judges are actually being judged. Jesus is challenging their right to be leaders of the temple since they have distorted Judaism, taken advantage of the people financially, as we saw last week, and care only about their power and prestige instead of God's glory. And this is no trick, as if Jesus is trying to evade the question, so he answers the question with a question. No, he puts the leaders to the test to expose the fact that they don't care about truth. They only care about control. If they can't even answer whether John was a true or false prophet, then in the eyes of the people, they would forfeit the right to be the religious leaders of the nation. Jesus cleverly puts them on the spot, turning the tables on them to unmask their true character, their incompetency, and lack of authority. But why does Jesus bring up John's baptism? Why does Jesus bring up John the Baptist? Well, John proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. John said he was the forerunner for Christ. To acknowledge that John's baptism was from God would be to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. John had clearly said that one greater than him was coming, one who would come down from heaven, John 1, John 3. And so if the Jewish leaders recognized John, they'd have to recognize that Jesus is more than a prophet. The leaders are in a pickle. If they say that God was behind the ministry of John the Baptist, then they're validating and endorsing the ministry of John, which would mean that they're endorsing the words of John, which would mean they're endorsing what John had to say about Jesus. And what did John say about Jesus? John said that Jesus is the Lamb sent from God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. That Jesus has a higher rank than John because Jesus existed before John as God, John 1:30. That Jesus would baptize not with water like John, but with the Holy Spirit, John 1:33. That Jesus is the Son of God, John 1:34. John said that Jesus came from heaven and is above all, John 3:31. And after saying that he, John, had to decrease and Jesus had to increase, listen carefully at how John ends this section in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the Jewish leaders can't say that John came from God, because the moment they do that, they'd be saying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God in the flesh and the Messiah, and that they aren't saved, because they don't believe what John says about believing in the Son to have eternal life. I mean, John was specifically sent by God to point to Jesus. And if the leaders accept John but still reject Jesus, they know they're condemning themselves based on John's words about God's wrath. On top of that, John bypassed the temple, which ticked the leaders off. Remember, they sent a delegation from Jerusalem to John in the wilderness saying, "Who are you? By what authority do you do these things? What makes you think you can proclaim forgiveness apart from sacrifices?" John rejected the temple's leadership. And so if the leaders say that John was authorized by God, they're condemning themselves. They didn't listen to John. They weren't baptized by John. And they couldn't deny that John rejected the temple and said in Matthew 3 that the Pharisees and Sadducees were a brood of vipers ripe for God's judgment, like an axe laid at the root of a tree because of their lack of fruit. How can they endorse the one who condemned them for not repenting, as John had done so vividly in his preaching? And they can't say that John wasn't from God, because the nation of Israel already agreed that John was a prophet from God. So if the leaders say that John was a false prophet, they'll have a revolt on their hands or lose the support of the people. And if that happens, they'll lose their financial profits in the temple or their jobs. Now look at verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So Jesus Christ just trapped and stumped the most brilliant minds in all of Israel with one tiny question. I mean, do you realize that most of these guys had most of the Old Testament memorized? How would you like to debate with one of them? But Jesus, with one little question, unmasked them for who they really are. Hypocrites, power-hungry, ritualistic leaders with no convictions, no spines, just doing what's best for their selfish ambitions. Even if they gave the right answer and said that John was sent by God, the people would see that they're hypocrites because they weren't baptized by John. But if they say that John wasn't sent by God, there could be a riot, since all the Jews esteem John as a bona fide prophet and they would not want his memory tarnished after his beheading. Such an insult on a modern-day martyr and prophet would infuriate the crowd, who was already probably mad that the leaders did nothing to stop Herod from killing John. John was so popular that Josephus, the Jewish historian from around the time of Christ, writes just as much about John as he does about Jesus. So, like many politicians today, the leaders care more about polls than the truth. And the Jewish leaders here are more concerned about staying in power than submitting to Christ's authority. So Jesus skillfully puts them in a catch-22. They're in a no-win situation, as they admit. So what do they do? Verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." We don't know? I mean, that was a lie, and everyone knew it. If they wouldn't believe that Jesus' authority comes from God based on his scores of miracles and healings, and they won't admit the truth about John, then they're never going to see the light. The leaders would rather keep their power and live a lie than submit to Christ's authority. And that's basically what the problem is today. People who reject Christ can say all day that they do so on intellectual grounds, by bringing up evolution or other religions or questioning who wrote the Bible or some other bogus excuse, but deep down they know that the real issue isn't intellectual, it's moral. It's an issue of the will. It's an issue of worship. Will they live for God or for themselves? Will they submit to God's authority and his word, or will they persist in rebellion, insist on making up their own rules so they can live however they sinfully want to assuage their consciences? They would rather be their own king than bow their knee to the true king. It's the age-old problem with the human race, the idol of self. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for apologetics or answering objections, but usually it's all about wanting to be God with no accountability to the true God. So Jesus unmasked their hypocrisy and cowardice. They claimed to be spiritual leaders, but they couldn't be since they denied the truth and feared the people. They claimed to care about God's word and God's people, but in reality, they chose what's expedient over what's good and true. They only want to protect their power and profits, even if it means denying the power of God. They can't give a truthful answer, which reveals they don't want to accept the truth about Jesus. They weren't looking for an answer about Jesus' authority, but an opportunity to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and Jesus won't give them that opportunity. And the lesson for us is that Jesus knows all and sees through our masks, so come clean with him and respect his authority in your life. Then Jesus tells a parable to drive home the point that he has real authority and that the religious leaders will soon be stripped of theirs because of their abuse of authority. Let's read the parable, and then I'll explain some background that's needed to understand it and explain what it means and how it applies. Now, as we read this parable, I'm going to tell you a little bit ahead of time what you're going to see. Keep in mind that the vineyard represents Israel. The owner represents God. The vine growers represent the leaders of Israel. The produce or fruit would represent the fruit of repentance and a righteous life, Matthew 3. The slaves represent the prophets. The beloved son, of course, represents Jesus, and the son's murder represents Jesus' crucifixion. Look at Mark 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, as you can see in your Bible, the first verse is a quote from Isaiah 5. It's a passage about judgment that came upon Israel because they're pictured as a vineyard producing only rotten grapes. The nation is like a vineyard that God planted in the promised land, a vine that he first elected when he chose Israel. They were a nation he protected with great care, rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt through miracles, giving them his law, clearing out the nations from the promised land before them, sending them judges, prophets, and kings, doing everything possible to bless them and guide them and to nurture them. But despite God's lavish care, the nation continually rebelled, broke the covenant, acted unfaithfully, and was fruitless. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 5, verse 5. Again, this is what Jesus is alluding to when he shares the parable. Isaiah 5, 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Isaiah 5 is just one passage of many which underscores God's long and troubled relationship with Israel. See, too many people have this romanticized view of Israel in the Old Testament. But just read Psalm 78, or Judges, or Hosea, or Nehemiah 9, 2 Kings, Jeremiah, or Amos, and you'll see that for the most part, Israel failed God over and over again, breaking the covenant God graciously made with them. And Isaiah 5 isn't the only passage which compares Israel to a vineyard. You can see the same thing in Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 6, Ezekiel 15 and 19, and Hosea 10, to name a few. Just as people associate America with the bald eagle or Canada with a maple leaf, people associated Israel with a vineyard since it's a repeated metaphor in the Old Testament. Now, some skeptic out there will say, wait, you said 2 weeks ago that the palm tree was a symbol for Israel. Then you said last week that the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. And now you're saying that a vineyard is a symbol of Israel. Which is it? Well, usually they ask that because unfortunately they're not familiar with the Old Testament, but these were images of Israel used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. As to why there are different symbols for the nation, like the palm tree, fig tree, or vineyard, think about the church. Is the church pictured in one way in the New Testament? No, the church is described as a body, a temple, a bride, a flock of sheep, salt and light, and as a lampstand. There are many metaphors for the people of God. And many Jewish coins had a bunch of grapes or a grape leaf on them as a symbol of Israel. In fact, the very temple in which Jesus was standing had huge doors with richly carved grapevines on them, the door which led from the porch to the holy place. The branches and leaves were gold, and this massive grapevine was adorned with jewels. When Jesus shared a parable about a vineyard in the temple, everyone knew he was talking about Israel, especially as he starts off quoting Isaiah 5. So let's talk about the situation in the parable. It was a common one in Jesus' day, but it's important that we understand what was going on in that culture with tenant farming, as Jesus describes in the parable. To begin with, wine was a major export of Israel. There were and still are many vineyards throughout Israel today. There were so many vineyards that it was common for foreigners to own one, rent it out to vine growers who could live on the property and manage the vineyard in return for a percentage of the profits according to a contract. Or vineyard owners would just hire people to tend it if they didn't want to lease it to tenants. If not a foreigner, sometimes wealthy Jews rented it out to poor Jewish farmers. And it was a good deal. The owner received a profit and didn't have to work the land. It could pursue other interests. And the vine growers could work in an industry they normally couldn't afford since owning a vineyard was expensive. And they could keep maybe 60% of the profits, giving only 40% to the owner. But unfortunately, it was common for there to be tensions between the owner and the managers. The managers might want a higher percentage, or the manager might forget who the owner was because the law said that you couldn't eat the fruit of the vineyard for the first 5 years, according to Leviticus 19. So imagine working for 5 years on a vineyard. The owner has been gone all that time since there's no profits to collect. What happens? Over time, you start to buy into the delusion that the place is yours. You start to demand more control. But at harvest time, the owner sent agents to collect the rent, the profits, and that's when tensions arose between absentee owners and tenants. So arguments and lawsuits related to vineyards were common. Now let's look at some details in the parable, starting again in Mark 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The wall would keep animals and robbers out. The vat was a big hole dug out of a rock, so it was no easy process. It's showing the care God went through. The wine press was there where the grapes were squashed with your feet, and the vat collected the juice, which ran through a channel in the rock down into the pit, as you can see in these two pictures. The tower could be about 15 or 20 feet high, and it was used for three reasons. First, to store tools and seed. Second, it was a place of shelter from the hot sun. Third, it was a lookout, which was used to watch for robbers or fires. All of these details are here to not only connect the parable with the picture of Israel in Isaiah 5, but to show God's lavish care for the vineyard. He does everything possible to nurture and protect the vineyard, but he's met with ingratitude, unfruitfulness, and hostility. And that's kind of how people treat God, right? He blesses them with rain, food, shelter, but we just smack him in the face with ingratitude. Now, some will think that this is just a nice history lesson, but this is not just about the past. It's about the present. This is about us as well, the church, because we are farming a far richer vineyard than Israel. They had prophets scattered throughout their history, but we have the complete word of God. We have books of the Bible like Revelation that were written after these Jewish leaders died. We have 2,000 years of examples of faithful Christians and countless blessings like the indwelling Holy Spirit, which Israel didn't know. We know Christ crucified and risen from the dead, reigning in the church from heaven. So this story is like a mirror forcing us to ask if we're bearing fruit, since we've been given far greater blessings than Israel. And since the church has been given the position of Israel, as we read in 1 Peter 2, that we, the church, he says, using passages in Exodus that were applied to Israel, he says, we, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession like Israel, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, because of that, we must succeed where Israel failed. And we can by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must be a light to the nations by God's grace. We have to avoid idolatry and hypocrisy and ritualism and glorify God in all that we say and do. Now, we haven't replaced Israel, as we talked about last week. They have a future in God's plans, as Romans 11 says. But we are now the people of God. We are the stewards of God's kingdom. We are God's chosen people who've been called to be holy and to reach the lost with the gospel. We have great responsibilities because we've been given such great blessings. So we see in the parable, God created and cared for his people and trusted the religious leaders to shepherd the people faithfully. But let's keep reading and see what happens. We'll start back in verse 1 again. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully or insulted him. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Now, this was scandalous. The people's mouths would have dropped when listening to this. If the tenants beat the owner's servants and murdered others, the vineyard owner could just have the servants arrested and put to death. In the theocracy of Israel, if you murdered someone, you were put to death. Capital punishment. But instead of punishing these rebellious, ungrateful, evil tenants who failed to pay their bills, the owner keeps showing them mercy. I mean, the story would seem so unrealistic if it wasn't true of how God treated Israel despite their centuries of rebellion.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ngino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.cccTucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.